All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be together on what is this Eastern morn, this Resurrection Sunday. Before we dive in this morning, let me go ahead and dismiss our young ones. I see a few of them around. What I like to say is if you can fit into one of those tiny chairs, you are dismissed, released, free as they go. Let me pray for them. God, we thank you for each little one here today, each young one. God, we ask that you would go before them, that you would draw them close to your heart. Be with Ava Joy as she leads them. Give her your spirit, give her your strength, your wisdom. We commit them into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to echo what Tammy said. Thank you to all those that helped this morning, help make this morning special. Today is really a day of celebration. It is also a day of reflection. Noting the resurrection, the risenness of Jesus is at the heart, at the very center of everything. Not just an event, a moment in time in the past, not just a destination, a place we go in the future, but it is an activity here and now in the present. Here and now in this moment, this destination. And so I want to invite us this morning to consider, what would it mean, what would it look like to live the resurrection life? To live the way of the resurrection. And to get at that, I want us to go this morning to Acts, the book of Acts, what is the story of the early church, because I think it demonstrates that very reality. And so if you are grabbing a Pew Bible, page 773 will be helpful. The words will be on the screen behind me. Unlike last week, thanks to a projector lamp, a new projector lamp arriving. And so Acts chapter 4 and 32, I'm going to read and then we'll pray and then we'll dive in. Acts 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 32. Unlike last week where we kind of followed the liturgical lectionary reading of the day, I am not today. 4 and 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued testifying to the resurrection, the risenness of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Let me pray again. God, we thank you for now this moment, this gathering together. We thank you for our precious Savior, who not only gave his life, but then was raised up so that we might not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but that we might enter into new life. I pray that would be true for each one of us. And as we dive into your word now, would you be in and over and under all through my words, that I would speak your heart. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see. May our minds and our hearts be turned toward you. Amen. So I came across a quote this week, this from Reinhold Niebuhr. Reinhold Niebuhr was a 20th century theologian. He was a pastor for a time. He was a seminary professor. He was considered one of the great minds, great thinkers. He carried a lot of influence. He was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom, I believe it was in 1964, given to kind of the highest civilian award given to one who has contributed to society in some way. He also is the author of what you might know as the Serenity Prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's interesting because with that, it is said that he repeatedly turned down invitations to preach on Easter Sunday. He thought it best not to give a sermon because, as he explained it, he didn't want to make a fool of himself trying to explain the resurrection. And so here I go. Noting the Bible speaks all over of this reality, the centrality, the essence of the resurrection. We find it all over. It begins in the Gospels, Matthew 28 and verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." And then we read, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Gospel of Mark 16 and 6. "Do not be alarmed. He," the angel said, "you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified." And then again, "He has risen. He is not here." From the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the author of Acts. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." The Gospel of John 20 and 8, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." And then I think we get kind of this curious line saying they did not understand this rising from the dead thing. But it's not just in the Gospels. All over the letters, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, he begins that letter, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by," meaning it all comes by way of, "his resurrection from the dead." But not just Paul, Peter. Peter, he centers everything on the risenness, on the resurrection, writing, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy," he says, "he has given us new birth into a living hope." Right? A living hope meaning it's here and it's now, this moment, this destination, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so all over the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and Mary, all of them speak of the centrality of the resurrection, connecting the gospel, right? That saying that the essence of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the soul of the gospel, it is found in the resurrection. And again, we see that in this gathering of even the earliest church, 4 and 33, "With great power, the apostles continued testifying to the resurrection of Jesus." Keeping in mind, there are a number of ways that we tend to think of, approach resurrection. For some, it just kind of smells bad, right? It's resurrection means there's a dead body and we don't like to talk about death. For others, the resurrection of Jesus, it's a great idea, it's a great thought, it's a great concept, and yet isn't it a little outdated for the more modern scientific mind? There was a study, a survey in 1995 that revealed that while most people believe in some form of life after death, only a tiny few, it says, believed in a very real bodily resurrection. For others, this idea of resurrection is simply that we die, our body goes in the ground, the soul or the you that is the real you separates somehow and fly skyward up to heaven where you live forever in some immaterial form. I imagine Niebuhr was getting at all of that when he was thinking about being made a fool. But whatever it is that we think about resurrection, whatever it is we think about the body, the spirit, the soul, there is no doubt that the Bible is clear, that the resurrection is absolutely central to everything. We get a further picture of it, I think, in what N.T. Wright calls the heart of the New Testament view of the resurrection. It's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. It's what are Paul's most extensive, most dedicated thoughts to the centrality, to what it means of even for you and me, to the centrality of the resurrection and to what it means for you and me. And here in chapter 15, Paul begins, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise," he says, "you have believed in vain." Now, the word gospel here comes to us from Evangelion. Hopefully this will sound a little bit familiar. Evangelion in the first century was not so much a religious word as it was a political word. It was used throughout the entire Roman Empire. The Evangelion was declared when one of two things happened. When the Roman Empire defeated an enemy, was victorious over an enemy, or when a new Caesar came into power. And so these heralds, these criers, these messengers would go to the farthest reaches of the kingdom, where they would declare, where they would announce the Evangelion, the good news, this good tiding of a Roman victory or a new Caesar in power. Keeping in mind, Caesar was also called the son of the divine. German historian Ethelbert Stauffer. He reminds us that throughout the Roman Empire, really from the time of Augustus on, salvation came by way of Caesar. In fact, he quotes that ancient saying, "Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given by which one can be saved." But like Paul and other followers of Jesus, they came along declaring a whole other Evangelion, right? A whole other message, a whole other good tiding. One that said, no, not Caesar. Caesar doesn't save. Jesus saves. And notice then Paul continues, verse 3, "For what I received," again, think Evangelion, "I passed on to you as of first importance," meaning central to this gospel, central to this Evangelion, this good news, "is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," aka Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." And then dropping down to verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, some of you might remember, we went through the whole of 1 Corinthians. It was back in 2017, to be exact. But Paul here is connecting the resurrection, again, as central to the gospel. Not so much as a past event, not so much as a future destination, right? It's not something that's otherworldly. This isn't something that's disconnected from life right here and right now. Rather, Paul says it is intimately connected. He says it's very intimately connected with our corporeal activity, right? In this moment in time, in this destination, right? At the very heart and the very center of your life and mine. In fact, Paul fleshes this out over and over again here in chapter 15. He asks the what if question. In essence, what if there is no resurrection? From author Ray Pritchard, he, meaning Paul, is raising the question of contrary assumption in order to show us how much hangs on the bodily resurrection of our Lord. To borrow from the vernacular, this is the whole ballgame right here. Paul plays devil's advocate in order to teach us what matters most. He is not playing a parlor game or trying to waste our time debating trivial matters. Now, you can read chapter 15 all on your own. But again, Paul here, it's like he does all of these what-if-isms, all of these what-ifs. And notice here in verse 58, chapter 15, verse 58, Paul writes, we read, he says, "therefore." Therefore is an important word because it means he's wrapping it up, right? Here it is. Everything that I've just said, all of the what-ifs, right? I'm going to condense it down. I'm going to bring it to a conclusion. And he says, "therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm," right? As a result of everything that I have just said about the resurrection, he says, "stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Right? Not past, not future, but right here and now. This day. Noting the word labor, it comes from the Greek kopos. Kopos, and it very much speaks to kind of our present day sort of activity. Kopos means to toil. It means to do hard work. It's this idea of doing something strenuous. It carries this idea of gritty and earthy. And so maybe we could even translate this, keep on keeping on what you are doing right here and now. Why? Because it matters. Right? Your life, your activity, your toil, your work. Paul says, because of the resurrection, right here and right now, it matters. What you do here and now, it matters. Point being this idea of being raised. Point being this idea of resurrection. Paul says it is intimately connected to, again, this moment in time, this destination, right here and right now. And we see this kind of in living color in the early church. And so I want to head back to Acts 4 for a few moments. Noting again here at 4 and 33, we are reading the story of the early church, right? This is the gathering of Jesus followers. And absolutely central to their activity, we read 4 and 33, with great power, that can be translated with great ability. It's this idea of having some influence. With great power, the apostles, and here he's referring to the disciples, right? To the followers of Jesus, those that are doing life in the way of Jesus. With great power, the apostles continued, we could say continuing, that's an ongoing action, continued and are continuing to testify, to bear witness to the resurrection, the risenness of Jesus. Now, what I want us to see is that by way of remembrance for some, there is an ancient rhetorical device, a literary technique called interpolation. Interpolation is where an author will take a story, a thought, an idea, and will interject it into the midst of another story, another thought, another idea. If you remember last year, leading up to Easter, we did a series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark was well known for interpolation. In fact, so much so that they call it a Markan sandwich. From the scholar Ben Witherington, the purpose of this technique in each case seems to be to encourage the reader to read the two stories in light of each other, with one interpreting the other. And he writes, the flavor of the outer story adds zest to the inner one. The taste of the inner one is meant in turn to permeate the outer. So apparently Luke, he likes sandwiches too. Because here he uses that ancient literary technique. He uses that rhetorical device, noting wrapped around the centrality of the resurrection, right, which was in verse 33. Verse 32, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And then 34, there were no needy persons among them. Point being, in the earliest church, we find the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, the risenness of Jesus, sandwiched between what is a clear description of the very real, tangible, and significant, and substantial, and practical care and compassion for others, for one another. No one, we read, claimed that any of their possessions was their own. And because of that, we read, they shared everything they had. So much so, we read, there were no needy persons among them. Again, resurrection is at the heart. It is the central activity, right? It's at the heart, at the center of everything. Not just as an event in the past, not just as a as a destination in the future, but it's sandwiched in right here and right now, in this moment, in this destination. Right? And it looks like care and compassion. It looks like blessing and benevolence. It looks like goodness. It looks like generosity, right? All the ways that we sacrifice and serve one another, that matters. All the ways that we wrestle in prayer for another, that matters. All the ways that we care for and encourage one another, That matters. In other words, your labor in the Lord, as Paul says, it's not in vain. Right? Your labor in the Lord, it matters. Your work for the renewal of all things, that matters. Your movement for what is right and just, that matters. All of which then invites us to consider, are we living the way of the resurrection? In this moment, in this destination, are we living the way of the resurrection, right? Every action, every attitude, every offering, every occasion, every exchange, every encounter, every conversation, every connection, are we living the way of the resurrection? We could ask, thinking of the early church, right? No one claimed any of their possessions was their own. We could ask, what would it look like to not claim my possessions as my own? Right? How might I live not claiming my possessions as my own? What would it look like to release the stuff that I'm holding on to? The text goes on to say, but they shared everything, right? In a sense, it's all a gift, right? They shared everything they had. How is God inviting me to share everything I have? What would it look like to share the gifts that I have been given? Are we living the way of the resurrection? Is the way of the resurrection at the center of my life? And again, here we read, so much so that there were no needy persons among them. And maybe we could ask, how is God calling us as a church to serve the one in need? And again, we can think care and compassion, blessing, benevolence, goodness, generosity. Here and now, this moment in time, this destination. Are we living the way of the resurrection? Is the way of the resurrection at the center of my life? With great power, the apostles continued testifying to the resurrection, the risenness of the Lord Jesus.